Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Question. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Answer. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Question. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Answer. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Excuse me just a moment. Verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? To put it another way, does the unbelief of people change God? Is God's faithfulness conditioned upon people believing that he is faithful? That's the question Paul is asking. Rather preposterous to contemplate it, actually. But it is something that the unbeliever assumes all the time. And it is something that believers are tempted to contemplate at times. One of the most profound instances of the unbelief of Israel is taken at the time when God brought them out of Egypt, brought them to Sinai, gave them the law. 7 or 8 or 10 weeks later, they were at the Promised Land, a very short journey out of Egypt to the Promised Land, that God had sworn to Abraham and to sworn to Isaac and sworn to Jacob to give to his descendants, to their descendants. Sworn. God made an oath to give it to them. And here they were, a short time later, arrived, looking at the Promised Land. They sent in 12 men to reconnoiter and figure out and find out what the land is made out of and what the configuration is and how to take the land. And the 12 came back, and 10 of them had a report based on unbelief. Two of them had a report based upon belief. Belief that what God promises, he is faithful and willing to perform. The ten had unbelief in God's faithfulness. As a consequence of their unbelief and of the concurrence of the people in their unbelieving report, that whole generation of those who were 20 years old and over were required to wander through the desert until that whole generation died off for their unbelief. Now, from the time they were taken out of Egypt, for the next 40 years, you would conclude that God was not faithful to the promise that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, because he brought them to the land and did not give it to them, apparently. It appears that the unbelief of the 10 spies and the unbelief of the congregation of Israel destroyed the faithfulness of God. It would appear that way. And that's the very kind of thing that Paul is addressing. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And for 40 years, I'm sure you could find some people walking around saying, you know what? The unbelief of those 10 and the unbelief of my parents destroyed the faithfulness of God because we didn't get that land. circumstances, day after day, eating only manna, sometimes quail, depending upon a rock to give water, depending upon a pillar of fire or a cloud of smoke to lead them during the day or the night or whenever, surely didn't look like a promised land. They knew where it was. They knew they hadn't received it. Paul, in the context that we are speaking, is talking about those people in chapter 2, particularly the Jews mentioned from verses 17 to the end of the chapter 2, who, although they had the oracles of God, they knew the will of God, they were teachers of the truth, they were preachers of the truth, they boasted in the law, yet they themselves were law breakers. They themselves did the very practices that they taught others not to do. Their disobedience, their unbelief in that which they taught and preached and knew, Paul is addressing in the question. Does the unbelief of the Jew, who has great knowledge, who has great promises, who has great light, who teaches others, who instructs the blind because they think that they are the leaders of the blind, because of their disobedience and unbelief in God's promises themselves, will their unbelief destroy the faithfulness of God? Has the Jews' unbelief brought an end to God's faithfulness regarding His promises? And Paul's answer is, how else can you say it, but other than, may it never be. King James, I think they translated that, God forbid that that be true. May it never be. What is faithfulness? What is faithfulness? What is faithfulness? We're talking about the faithfulness of God. Faithfulness is perpetual benevolence. Faithfulness is Let me describe a picture to you. You have a benevolent being. He is patient. He is kind. He is gentle. He seeks not his own. He seeks the good of others. He seeks the good for its own sake. He envies not. He is not jealous. He does not covet. He is committed to being benevolent. You take a person who is in that state and you add to that the commitment to remain in that state. That's faithfulness. When somebody gets married, they make a vow to love, to cherish, to care for, till death do they part. That vow is a proper vow, but that is not faithfulness. A person is faithful when they have kept that vow always. That's a faithful person. We have narrowed the idea of faithfulness in marriage to the idea of sexual faithfulness. But it's broader than that. When you vow to love your wife or your husband, it includes perpetually doing so, continuing to keep that commitment till death do you part. Not just sexual faithfulness, but loving faithfulness, devoted faithfulness, benevolent faithfulness. To remain committed to what you vowed the day you got married. God is faithful. His faithfulness consists in remaining committed to that which He has been first committed to. And that is promoting good for its own sake. Always, at all times, at all places, with all of His attributes. And He is faithful because He has never once ceased that commitment. That is faithfulness. Not only being benevolent, but remaining committed to being benevolent. That is faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. He didn't promise something once and keep his promise in a particular case, but every promise he keeps. Joshua. We know Joshua. Joshua took the people into the promised land, demonstrated that God was faithful in his promise. I'm having trouble finding my text, my scriptures. Joshua 21. Well, no wonder I'm in Judges. It's a little hard to find it when you're in the wrong book. Pardon me. Joshua 21:45. They're in the land. They have subdued the land. They have subdued the enemies. Enemies of God. Joshua says, verse 45, chapter 21, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. That's faithfulness. Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon, 400 years after Joshua, uttered those words. Solomon, chapter 8 of 1 Kings, verse 56. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. 400 years later, and Solomon says, still, not one promise has not been kept by God that was uttered through Moses, God's servant. That's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is described in Psalms 119:90 as everlasting. Psalms 89:33 as unfailing. Psalms 36:5 is infinite. Psalms 89:8, incomparable. Lamentations 3:23, great is thy faithfulness. You remember our study in Lamentations 3:23? Was that song we sang this morning? Moment by moment, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. And that's great is thy faithfulness. What was the last chorus we sang? The steadfast love of the Lord never fails. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Do you remember when that was written? Everybody thought it was in the Psalms. It had to be a Psalm of David, right? That was written about the steadfast love of the Lord. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That was written by a man named Jeremiah, standing overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And his temple had been destroyed. And the city had been destroyed. And he says, looking upon the wretched, destroyed city where God's glory used to sit, he says, great is thy faithfulness. Can their unbelief destroy the faithfulness of God? No. Then why was Israel destroyed? Because of God's faithfulness. It was not an evidence that he was unfaithful. It's an evidence that he's faithful because God, beginning with Moses and through the prophets, told Israel, when you go after other gods, when you reject me, when you bow down and worship gods that are not gods, when you worship the creature rather than the creator, when you will not hearken to my words, when you will not keep my law, I myself will destroy you. And they met those conditions, and God was faithful to that promise as well, and brought his wrath down upon them. God's faithfulness is not measured. God's faithfulness is not measured by what we want or what we think is good. It is measured by what he has promised. And he kept his word to Israel when they met the conditions where they turned from God, profaned his law, profaned his name, and worshipped idols. And Jeremiah standing there seeing the whole Israel completely destroyed, said, "Great is your faithfulness, Lord, because you promised you would do this if Israel did not continue to worship you." So Israel came under the wrath of God. Same the wrath that they were still under when Jesus came. And Jesus came to save Israel and the Gentiles from the wrath of God. Why? Because he's faithful. He not only told Israel, "I will destroy you and demonstrate my wrath, my attitude towards sin, if you go and run away to other gods and worship idols and do not keep my law, I will destroy you." But in the very last prophets, where that doom was impending, through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, he also promised, "But with the house of Israel, I will make a new covenant. Not like that covenant I made with them when I took them out of Egypt, when I was a husband to them. But I will make a new covenant where I will write my law in their hearts, and I'll take out their heart of stone. I'll put my spirit within them. I'll write my law upon their hearts. I'll sprinkle clean water upon them. I will give them my spirit. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Why did Jesus come to redeem Israel from the wrath of God? Because God is faithful to his promise. Promise of the new covenant made to Israel. I don't mean to ask you a trick question, but I'm going to ask you, is God faithful to you? And the answer is no. But ponder with me why I say that. I want to make a distinction. God doesn't come to individuals and say, "I will be faithful to you." That has no meaning to it. "I will be faithful to you." What does that mean? It means nothing. But when a person makes a vow like they do in marriage, what do you hold them to be faithful to? You? No. Their vow. God's faithfulness is his faithfulness, first of all, to his character. God is first faithful of all, faithful to his character. He keeps his commitment to be benevolent. He will not betray himself. Look at 2 Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy. Oh, the faithfulness of God. But look what he is faithful to. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 11. "For it is a trustworthy saying, statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, You would expect it to be said, he will be faithless, to follow the pattern, right? No. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. For God to not be faithful, he would have to deny himself. He would have to reject that for which he is committed to. Being love, being benevolent, always seeking good. Faithlessness of man, unbelievingness of man does not change God's commitment to his character. He is faithful to remain benevolent. Second, God is faithful to his government. He is a government. He is a governor. And he is faithful to sustain it through law. As a good governor, he watches over and he governs through law, not through arbitrary will, but through a law that everyone knows, everyone can live by, and his judgments and his rule and his reign is just. And he is faithful. He has never broken his commitment to govern and govern well and govern according to the spirit of the law. If he governed according to the letter of the law, there would be no hope. For the letter of the law demands an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But he governs according to the spirit of the law, whereby in some cases, under certain conditions, the soul that sinneth shall not die, but shall live. Only the spirit of the law can make that provision. God upholds his law. He upholds its sanctions. He governs well as a necessary means to promote the greatest good in his kingdom. Hebrews 11:11. That down, but that's not it. Excuse me. Yes, it is. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Sarah, here we have Sarah's faith demonstrated, don't we? But she considered him faithful who had promised. She considered the one who made a promise here that he was not going to break that commitment somewhere else in time. That if he made a promise, he was committed to keep it. He was faithful. He was never going to renege on that commitment. That promise. That promise is a commitment, by the way. When you have a mutual promise, you have a covenant. A promise is a commitment based upon certain conditions. When those conditions are met, you also have a covenant. God is faithful to his word. When he makes promises, he does not ever change his mind. And God makes a promise to pardon the iniquities of the sinner if they will confess their sins. The Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive those sins. The faithfulness of God is an essential for the sinner to know and to trust him. Because if God is not faithful, how could you possibly know that the faith that Paul had that brought him redemption will bring you redemption? Because it was Paul's faith in God's promise and in God's faithfulness behind the promise that brought about Paul's salvation. But what if God is not faithful concerning his promises? If he is not faithful, at some point in time, we would have reason to believe that he has decided not to keep his commitment to uphold his promises. And if that happened, how could we possibly have grounds to put our whole life in confidence in him and his promises? Can't. Couldn't have. Our mind would not be able to trust God to the degree it must trust God for salvation unless God is faithful. That's in all relationships, husband and wife relationship. When we make mutual vows at the time a person gets married, you know what you've established? Reasons to trust each other. Now, I trust that you enter into the vows because you already believe the person making the promise is a person who is a person of commitment and faithfulness. The speaking of the words of promise are worthless unless you believe the person has the integrity and the willingness to keep his or her promise. It's the character of the person behind the promise that give that promise any meaning. And your confidence in the character of the person making that promise is the basis upon which you continue to trust that person and the promise made. You simply go from trusting a person that you believe is a person of integrity and faithfulness to be a person that whatever they commit to, they will keep, so that when you stand before the minister and you switch and you and exchange these promises, you enter into a different relationship where now you trust that person for something different because they have made a promise that they had never made before. Right? They make a promise to love you until death do you part. And they make it before the public. It's a solemn vow. So you have reasons to leave your mother and father, leave your home, pack up, move in with that fella. Because they promised to love you, to watch over you, take care of you, guard you, shield you, to be a husband to you. The same with the woman. When she makes a promise, you're willing to open the doors to your home, let this person come and live with you, take your name, and with it, the possibility of destroying your reputation, your name. Why? Because you believe that they will be a person who will keep the promise that they have made. That is why so few marriages work out, where they start with moving in together and then coming around to making promises. You start backwards and you never end up trusting in one another unless a miracle of God intervenes and brings about trust and love in the relationship. God's faithfulness is first to his own character, second to his government, third to his word, his promises. God is faithful. He is perpetually, perseveringly keeping his commitment to be benevolent. He is perpetually, continually keeping his commitment to govern according to law and to govern justly and to govern benevolently. He is continually, perpetually keeping his commitment that he reveals in his promises. His promises are the revelation of that which he is committed to do under given conditions. When those conditions are met, he has promised in advance he will do such and such when certain conditions are in existence. And he will always do such and such when those conditions are in existence. Now, if that's true, if God is faithful to His Word, if God is faithful to keep every promise that He makes, when that condition is met, then a person who says, I met the conditions, and God didn't answer it, one of two things has to happen. God is a liar, or they didn't meet the conditions. Not true? If God says, I will save every sinner who believes in my Son, and a person believes in his Son, and all that that means, and God doesn't save him, what does that mean? It means God lied and is not faithful to his promise, or the person did not have faith, the kind of faith that purifies the heart, overcomes the world, and commits itself to the will of God. Because God is faithful, because that is something that we can certainly hang our lives upon, because it is an attribute of God that is certain, fully declared throughout Scriptures, our own minds cannot possibly conceive of God remaining God and not keeping His promises, not being faithful to that which He's committed to. Paul talked about God who is immutable. God says, I am God that I change not. To conceive of a God who has changed is to conceive of some other God than the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has revealed He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is faithful yesterday, today, and forever. So that helps us to know that if God has promised something and it hasn't come true, we have misunderstood the conditions, or we've been unwilling to meet the conditions. It helps us to narrow down where the problem is. It cannot be with God unless God is a liar. So that helps us. I've misunderstood the promise. I've not truly met the conditions. I don't understand what I really don't understand what that condition is. I've got a false view of the condition, or I don't have a proper understanding of my willingness to meet the condition. But it helps us narrow down why that promise is not fulfilled. We know exactly why it wasn't fulfilled to the children of Israel facing the promised land. Their unbelief. And we know exactly why they were given the land 40 years later. Because they were willing to believe God. Now, this is a great help in prayer. By the way, you cannot pray, God be faithful. God is faithful. Oh, God, love the heathen. God already loves the heathen. You can't pray for something that already exists. You can't pray for something that you already can do. God, give me faith. God, make me willing to repent. You can't pray for something that you can do. You can't pray for something that God already is. God's promises help us narrow down in our prayers to pray according to what He has promised. So we don't pray, Lord, help me read the Bible. You can read the Bible. Matter of priorities. Lord, help me decide to read the Bible more. God's not going to answer that prayer because you can decide to read the Bible more. God, help me trust your faithfulness. You can't, there's no prayer there because you can trust His faithfulness. God, help me repent. You can repent. Pretty soon, what we pray for begins to greatly narrowed down, thank God. Minds don't have to be confused with thousands of ideas of what to pray for. No. We don't have to pray for Him to promise us to save us. We don't have to pray that He would promise us to watch over us. He's already made all these promises, all that we need for our life and well-being and godliness. He's already made these great and precious promises whereby we can become partakers of the divine nature. They're already there. Now, first, we might get rid of our ignorance of them. We've got to find out that they're there and find out what they say and what they promise. Our ignorance is a stumbling block to having God fulfill His promise to us. We're ignorant that they're there, number one. Number two, we're ignorant of what the conditions are. We want God to fulfill promises without the conditions being met. Do you know why God doesn't answer prayer? Because He's faithful. Because He's faithful, He will not answer prayer until the conditions are in existence. God made a commitment. Well, every time He makes a promise, it's a commitment. All His promises come out of His benevolence, for the good of others, for the greatest good. And He makes this commitment, a revealed will of what He's willing to do under certain conditions. And He is faithful, entirely faithful, in that He will not do those until those conditions are there. So when a person hears a promise that anything you ask in His name, ask believing He will do it, and you ask in His name, but you don't have faith, God is not unfaithful. He is faithful. He has kept His commitment to not honor that prayer unless there's faith there. To the sinner who is miserable in his sin, who hopes to have the blessedness of heaven, who hopes to have the joy that he sees in Christians, says to himself, I'm going to have that salvation. God, give me the salvation that I see other people have that You promised in Your Word. You promised to save me, Lord. Fulfill that promise. And the person does not repent of their sin and does not have as their object of their faith God's benevolence, specifically manifested in His mercy and His grace. If that is not in existence, God's faithfulness will not save that person. Because He is faithful to keep His Word. And His Word says, only under these conditions will I give you eternal life. The Bible says that God has given eternal life to all men. That's true. Everyone here, God has given eternal life to. He's put it somewhere. He says He's put it in His Son. He's given you eternal life. He's already signed it over to every man. Eternal life is given to so-and-so. Oh, they don't have it. Because it hasn't been delivered. It's been put into the Son. Delivery. Here we are. COD. Collect on delivery. Here comes eternal life in His Son. It's coming to you. Will you sign for it? All it requires is your repentance and faith. And you can have the eternal life that has come to you in the Son. I didn't get it, Dennis. I'm still in sin. I'm still under guilt and under condemnation. I'm still in bondage to sin. How come I don't have this eternal life if He's given it to me? Because you won't meet the condition. And you don't have it because God is faithful. Faithfulness of God is not measured that whether or not He gives you what you want. It's measured whether or not He keeps the commitment to fulfill His promises. That's the faithfulness of God. It is not God coming to an individual to say, I am here to save you. The workings of God are, here God has placed eternal life in Jesus. And whichever one of you who will come to Jesus can have eternal life. The promise is made to every individual here, to every individual in the world. But the steps that are being taken are, you are to come to Him. He doesn't go around, come on now, come on now, come on now, come on now. What He does is He sends out His servants and says, there's a great banquet feast waiting for you. Come on into My Master's house. There's everything that you need for your life and well-being and godliness. Like the parable of the servants. Come on in. Some people say, well, I just got married. I just bought some land. I got to go look at it. I just bought some oxen. I got to go try them out. Why don't they enjoy the feast that the person has laid out? Because they won't come. The man is faithful. It's all there. They don't enjoy it because they won't come. And people don't have salvation because they won't come. Not because it's not available. Faithfulness of God is not measured that He doesn't come and beat your door down to save you. The faithfulness of God is that here it is, splattered throughout the Scriptures, just fully displayed to all mankind that the atonement has been made in the blood and death of Jesus Christ, and the promise of God is now ready to be fulfilled to everyone who will come to Jesus. Come to the banquet table. Come to Him. Come to Jesus, in whom is eternal life. Salvation is not a catered event. Salvation is not God coming to you individually and catering to you. So here's salvation. Come on. Here. Here's your nice fork, spoon. Come on, have some of this. No, the picture is a banquet table laid out. Whosoever will may come. That's the picture. And God has been faithful to fulfill the promise made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David and to Solomon. He promised that to Abraham through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. He promised to Jacob that his descendants would have a land of rest. He promised to David that he would have a descendant to sit upon his throne forever and rule his government in peace forever. He's kept all those promises. They're all in Jesus. Jesus is the Son of David that sits upon His throne. Jesus is that seed promised to Abraham. And through Jesus, the blessings of Abraham come on the Gentiles. Hebrews points out that land that was promised to the descendants of Jacob is a representation of the rest that a person enters into when they trust in God. So He has been faithful to bring about and culminate the promises, and there they are, waiting for everyone to have them. But if you don't have them, it's not because God is unfaithful. It's either you're not willing to meet the conditions or you're ignorant of the conditions. First John chapter 5. This is such a beautiful, beautiful attribute of God, His faithfulness. I'll get to 1 John chapter 5 in a minute. Jesus, in I think the 19th chapter of Galatians, is pictured on a white horse. And His name is Faithful and True. The saints are pictured in the book of Revelation with Jesus, and they are called those who were called, chosen, and faithful. One of the attributes of a Christian, of a saint, is that they are faithful, that they continue in the commitment that they make to love God and to trust in Him for their salvation. They don't stop along the way somewhere. They don't go back to Egypt. They're faithful. They persevere in their commitment. They are faithful. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul calls the people in Ephesus faithful. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, continuing in the commitment to repent, to trust God, and to love Him. Faithful. Jesus said, "He that is faithful in little is faithful in much." When a person is seen to be faithful in little things, you can count on that person being faithful in much. When you see a person being faithful in great things, but they let the little things slide, that's not a faithful person. they're only faithful because it shows, or they get praise, or their conscience can't stand it, or whatever. Do you find a person that's faithful in little things? They'll be faithful in much. What was Jesus' words as he indicated that the day of judgment will be? Enter in, thou good and faithful servant. That's the same kind of language that Jesus has used when he says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. It's just saying, those that are faithful, those who keep their commitment from the beginning for as long as they live, those are the ones who endure to the end. They're faithful, that's all. They keep their commitment. First Corinthians 10. Everybody knows this verse. But look at the part of it that we haven't emphasized before. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but says such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He stuck those words in there, and I never really seen them there before like that. And God is faithful. It's the faithfulness of God that Paul calls upon and bases the confidence that, regardless of the temptation, God will not break His promise to keep those that are His. God will not break His promise to sustain them, to influence them, to be with them. God will be ever present in the time of trouble to those who are under temptation, and will, with the temptation, make a way that they will be able to endure it. Not escape it, but endure it. And all of that is based upon the fact that, and God is faithful. Not God is going to make a special case. God is arbitrarily going to rush down every time somebody is tempted and tackle something new. No. God has promised. And so according to His promise, because He is faithful, if a person, one of His, is tempted, He's right there to see to it that they'll have a way that they can endure it. A way to escape so that they'll be able to endure it. Because He's faithful. Because He's faithful. Man. Faithful and true. If God ever stops being faithful, He has to deny Himself. He has to repudiate everything that He has been and done and been committed to. He has to repudiate His entire nature and character if He becomes faithless, if He becomes unfaithful. If He ceases to keep His commitments revealed in His promises, He has to deny everything that He has ever been before. It is a denial of everything that He has been before if He were to break His promises. Look at what is at stake for God to not keep a promise. It is the repudiation of Himself for everything that He has been before that. He would have to deny Himself, repudiate it, if He didn't keep a promise. That's what's at stake. The whole government of the universe would be totally overthrown in a coup if God didn't keep a promise. Every being that had an ability to observe God, if they saw Him not keep a promise, would revolt against such a person. He would be untrustworthy for their minds to continue to trust in Him. He would be a devil. God would be a devil if He didn't keep His promise. Why? Because the devil is a liar from the beginning. Beginning of when? Time? No. From the beginning when he became a devil. A person who did not keep his commitments. If God did not keep His commitments to His promises, He would become just like the devil. he would be a devil. That's what's at stake. That's what is at issue in the promises of God. Why do we not have them manifested in our lives? Yeah, because we're either ignorant of them, ignorant of their conditions, or unwilling to meet them. It cannot be because God is not unwilling to keep His promises. The very fact that the universe continues the way it is, every day all of the laws continue to be obeyed, is an evidence that God is faithful. Because if God ceased to be faithful, even the elements, even the universe with all of its clockwork would be in upheaval. Because He would not be the God who set them in motion. He would be an unfaithful God. Even the creation testifies to His faithfulness. He's keeping the commitment He made. Even in creation, it all continues because He's still committed to the same end. And this creation is a means to that end. Our being here is part of the creation as a means to the end He has in view, is to promote the greatest good. He continues to the very evidence that we are here and this creation is still here is an evidence that He is still committed to govern, still committed to keeping His word, still committed to the same end that He's always been committed to, because He is still sustaining that which He first started. Oh, the evidences of God's faithfulness. He had eyes to see. Okay, 1 John. 1 John. I heard a speech by Clarence Thomas, receiving an award, Winston Churchill Award in Claremont University, Claremont Institute. And he shared some of his life growing up with, you know, he was raised by his grandfather. An unlearned, strict, apparently Christian man who taught Clarence the value of work. Clarence, as you know, is a black man. His father's a black man. His father grew up under segregation, greatly limited opportunities. That's why his father was an unlearned man. He couldn't get beyond what schooling was given to him at public schools. But his father understood the value of work. And he taught Clarence, only by work can you be free. Because then you do not have to depend upon government to supply your needs. You're free of all of the requirements and regulations and control. Secondly, he taught Clarence, only if you work can you ever produce more than you need, so you have something to give to others. Good stuff, huh? Only if you work do you have the ability to demonstrate benevolence, is what he's saying. He says his grandfather, oftentimes after he had enough for their needs, he would buy groceries and take it and put it on the back porch of somebody he knew did not have food. Never asked for gratitude, never even let him know who was there, who dropped it off. His father in the winter, grandfather in the winter, used to deliver coal oil for the heaters of the homes down south. And a woman called up who was not a regular customer and asked him to come. He needed coal oil. And he went to the house. A real shanty would be a compliment to that house. The man went inside. The grandfather went inside and came back out, tears in his eyes, told Clarence to fill up the coal oil container for the woman so they could light the fire. A grandmother and a small grandchild with no heat in the middle of winter. He says, but don't write out a bill for her. She can't pay. My grandfather felt the obligation, if he had it, and others needed it, he had to give it to them. But he only had the ability because he worked hard, so he had something left over. And Clarence called that the bad news of liberty. He says, today society touts the rights of liberty. But nobody tells you the bad news of liberty, and that is responsibility. We all have the liberty to love God. We have the responsibility to as well. That's the bad news of liberty, as he would call it. I want to tell you the bad news of
God's faithfulness.
1 John chapter 5. Verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself.
What is that witness, by the way?
That witness is in himself. He is conscious of the fact that he believes in the Son of God.
That's the witness he has in himself.
Continuing. The one who does not believe God has made him, God, a liar. That's the bad news of the faithfulness of God. To not believe in it, to not believe God, to not trust him with your whole life, to not trust in his revealed will, is to call him a liar. Those who do not trust God are by their life and by their lips and in their state of mind are saying, God, you are a liar. You now keep your word. You are a liar when you say that your law is good. It is not good. I don't believe it. I don't believe what you reveal to be the will of God for my life is good. You are a liar. I don't believe that Jesus can save me. You're a liar. Those who do not believe God say he's a liar. What a dramatic implication of unbelief. So Paul says, right back in Romans where we were, same thing. Romans chapter 3. What then? Verse 3. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? No. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Paul says, here's the score, folks. Faithfulness. Truth. God, 1. Everyone else, 0. If when you get down to it, he says, if when you get down to it and you're going to start counting who's faithful, if you're going to try to create your doctrines and it ends up in your doctrinal view that God is unfaithful, let everyone who concludes it be put on the side of liars. And God, if he stands alone, be put on the side of truth. It is so certain that God is faithful. Nobody's unbelief, nobody's doctrines can, regardless of what they say about God, can move God out of the category of being true and faithful into unfaithful. Let everyone line up against God and call him a liar. It doesn't change God. He's not a liar. He's not unfaithful. It were better that every soul that were born stood in hell. Than God to be counted as a liar. Because he's not a liar. He's faithful. One of the most liberating things I learned about the love of God is that my character, my unbelief, my sinfulness could not control and keep God from loving me, because God is love. There is nothing I had ever done that could control God and keep him from loving me, because God is love. And then I learned as a corollary, I learned by experience, when I trusted in that love, that nobody could keep me from loving them. Because love is what comes out of the person, not as what's created by the person being loved. I found nobody could keep me from loving them. Nobody. Nobody. So I was free to fulfill the law to love God and love my neighbor, because nobody could keep me from doing that. Nobody could keep me from loving God. Nobody could keep me from loving them. I was free from the control of people.
Because I had become benevolent. I was in bondage to the attitudes and desires and manipulations of other people before. Because they would appeal to my desires and control me. I was free from that. Because they couldn't keep me from loving them. And they could not snare me. Because I no longer live my desires. I was free. The same thing is true with God's faithfulness, folks. Though you be faithless, He is faithful. Nobody's unbelief controls God's faithfulness. The unbelief of people that you may see around you, professing Christians, leaders in the professing church, their unbelief, their mockery, their hypocrisy, as described in chapter 2 of Romans, where they preach one thing and do another thing, that does not destroy the faithfulness of God. That is not an evidence that God is not faithful. It is an evidence of their unbelief, is all. It says nothing about God's faithfulness. Them not entering into the promised land shortly after coming out of Egypt did not say anything about God's faithfulness. It only spoke of their unbelief. And to every sinner who never gets converted, it does not speak against God's faithfulness. It speaks only of their unbelief. So will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? In no possible way. God is faithful to everything He has committed Himself to. Now let me say, your unwillingness to trust God is to call Him a liar. Your knowledge of His faithfulness does not mean, because you have that knowledge, that you now trust Him. Though I could speak with the tongue of men and angels and lay out for you the faithfulness of God in such exquisite and eloquent beauty to your mind, it doesn't mean that you trust in it. It just means that you see it's true. What you must do, and only you can do it, is put your trust in the faithfulness of God. And it's something only you can do. And you must do it. And you must do it now. And you must do it from now on. And you must do it continually. In other words, you must be faithful to trust in God. Not a temporary, not a conditional trust, dependent upon what may come or may not come, but a faithful trust. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness to your character, to your government, to your word. Thank you that you change not, so that the passing of time does not dilute your faithfulness. That you are as ready and poised today to fulfill your promises as the day you walked up to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm going to give you your own son from your own wife." And he believed you, and you counted that as righteousness. Lord, you are ready and poised to everyone who will see that in Jesus you've made a promise of eternal life. Everyone that will believe in you, believe in your Son, believe in your faithfulness, you will not cast out. But you will say, "Come, eat of my Father's table, which is prepared for you." Press upon us the truth, dear Father, that You cannot make us trust your faithfulness. You will not. You are faithful in the way you've created us to leave us free. And I cannot make anybody trust your faithfulness because you've not given me that power. But each one of us must stand before you and answer to whether we have trusted you or not. And faithfulness is just one great reason to trust you. I pray that the power of this truth, of this fact of your faithfulness, will not be resisted by those who do not trust you. They will let it come in as light. They will receive it. And they will bow to this fact and this truth, that you are faithful in all of your house, that your word you will always keep. Otherwise, you would have to deny yourself. Do not let this truth be dissipated through distraction, dear Father. Do remind those who are here of it. Remind us all of your faithfulness. And may nobody finish this day who hears this message by calling God a liar and refusing to trust in you and your faithfulness. In the mighty name of your Son, Jesus, who is the greatest example of your faithfulness to your word, I pray these things. Amen. Let's sing. Amen.